Now we thank everyone for coming to the meeting tonight. We're very, very glad to see all. We thank you especially if you've made any special effort, as it were, to come. There are so many things that I know in these days crowd up our lives, and many of which are legitimate, and circumstances that do not always permit us gathering for meetings like this, or just taking the car and driving a little journey. So I do appreciate those of you that have attended these meetings and shown an interest, and we would like to publicly thank the Assembly particularly for their exercise and kindness in inviting me to come and giving me such a nice welcome. It's been very nice. I've enjoyed the time with you very much, and we mean that. So we do trust that God will richly bless His Word. Now, our subject, for those who may be here tonight who have not attended previously, is the priesthood in Israel. That is, we have been seeking to glean just some spiritual thoughts and very especially practical lessons from the priesthood in Israel. We began on Saturday evening with the dedication of the priesthood in Leviticus 8. We continued on Monday with the dress of the priests, and then the duties of the priests on Tuesday, and last night we thought of the diet of the priests, the food that they were able to consume, provided by God. And tonight we have a very practical subject, the disqualifications of the priests, that is, physical blemishes or debilities that may mark them, that debar them from the privilege of functioning as priests. Now, with that before us, I know some of you will have read Leviticus 21. I encourage you to do that last night, and I'm sure it'll help you to follow somewhat intelligently the ministry. Let us read, please, Leviticus 21 and verse number 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord, made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish. But he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, who sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron, and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel. Now we do trust that the Lord will bless his good word. Now, Leviticus 21, beloved, is quite an interesting chapter. We go right back to the beginning of it in the first four verses, and we have defilements in relation to the priesthood. Those who could be defiled by touching the dead, and such defilements were to be avoided by the priests. So in verses 1 to 4, we have defilements in the priesthood. Then in verses 5 and 6, I'm not making comments on these sections, just pointing out the passage, we have disfigurements in the priesthood. Disfigurements. They were not to disfigure themselves. It tells us in verse 6 they were to be holy. It tells us at the end of verse number 5 they should shave off the corner of their beard. And not to do that, nor make any cuttings in their flesh, and so on. And I'm sure we could comment profitably on that little section, those two verses, disfigurements. And then in verses 7 and 8, we have domestic relations, the domestic relations of the priests. In verse 9, we have the daughters of the priests. And then from verse 10 to verse 15, just before the paragraph we just read now, we have also dangers facing the priesthood. Or, if you like it in another sense, the demands of the priesthood. So we have defilements, we have disfigurements, we have domestic relations, we have the daughters, we have dangers or demands in relation to priestly responsibility and things that they were to be careful of. But this last section, we just read from verse 16, brings before us then disqualifications of the priests. Things, because of their debility physically or any blemish, that debarred them from approaching God. Now the interesting thing is, I just want to make several observations about this section before we look at it in detail in a practical and, I trust, helpful way. And the first thing is this. Did you notice, although this has to do with the priests and the priests alone, yet the last verse in verse 24 reads, "And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons," but notice the addition, "and unto all the children of Israel." You might say, what does that to do with the children of Israel? Why are them? Why are these specific instructions, these prohibitions that God brings in regard to the debilities of the priests that stop them functioning as priests, why is it to be mentioned and communicated to Israel? Well, the only thing I can think of is this. It underlined the seriousness of the priesthood. It underlined that God is a holy God, and God has inflexible, unbending, holy standards. The Israelites, the people in general, very much, of course, depended upon the priesthood. So I'm not surprised that in addition to these things being mentioned to the priestly family, it is also to be mentioned, says God to Moses, to all the children of Israel. So they were to learn this, they were to understand the importance of the priesthood, but very especially the seriousness of such a priestly work and the sanctity that God demanded of such priests. And then another observation, secondly, is this, that is interesting. Four times in this passage from Leviticus 21 verse 16, we have the fact that they cannot function or draw near because of any physical blemish or debility. Four times it mentions this. So this again shows us, underlines to us, emphasizes the seriousness of the priestly function. The great, grave importance that God attached to the service of the priests in Israel. And then another thing is this, that is, thirdly, a man, a child, may be born into the Aaronic family. He might have that great beginning and advantage. But if there was any physical blemish, if there was a debility physically, even though he did belong to the family, not just the tribe of Levi, please, but even if he belonged to the family of Aaron, he was not allowed to function and to offer the bread of his God and to draw near to the sanctuary itself. There would be things about him, sadly, that would rob him of such a privilege. And I highlight that because that is just the line of my ministry tonight. I want us to understand that there are things in our lives, things that face us, things that come our way, temptations perhaps, there are things that would hinder our communion with God, interrupt, harm our approach to God in communion, in worship, and in serving. And we're going to make a very practical application of all these 12 particular divinities that are pointed out by God here in Leviticus chapter 21. But just before we do this, it's lovely to speak of the Lord Jesus. And looking at this passage, I cannot help but contrast some of these things, maybe all of these things, with the Lord Jesus. For example, we have some lovely expressions in the Song of Songs concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was the priest allowed to function disqualified? Because, as near as possible, the priests, and very much the high priest Aaron, were types in one way or another of the Lord Jesus. I know that every type falls short. I know that every type is imperfect in that sense. I appreciate that. But when I think of what God says here, about the priests not being able to draw near, even though they belong to the priestly family, that if they have a blemish, they cannot draw near to the altar, they cannot present in their offerings the bread of their God. God, as near as possible, wants them to be a picture of the Lord Jesus. I mean, those who were healthy and those who did not have physical disabilities. For example, a priest that is blind. I go to the Song of Songs, and I see that my Saviour has eyes as the eyes of doves. Isn't that lovely? Then I notice a priest, or a son of Aaron, and yes, belonged to the family of Aaron, that was lame. He couldn't function. I go to the Song of Songs, and I read about the Lord Jesus. He comes leaping upon the mountains. Is he lame? No. He comes skipping on the mountains. What a contrast. Then again, one who was broken-footed would not be allowed to draw near. And do we not read of our blessed Lord in his beauty and perfection in the Song of Songs chapter 5? His legs as a marble, set upon sockets, not of silver, for our Lord needs no redemption, silver speaks of redemption, but set upon sockets of gold. Broken-handed? Why, says the Song of Songs, chapter 5, he has hands as gold rings. Even the cookback, yes, was not allowed to draw near to God in priestly exercise and function. And what do we read in the Song of Songs? It's lovely. We see that his countenance is as leaven. Lovely. Then again, the idea of one who is a dwarf. We touch on this. If the bride or the beloved whom Solomon loves is compared to a palm tree, this thy stature is like unto a palm tree. Our Lord Jesus is greater than his church. He's the head of the church, superior to the church. The church is absolutely dependent upon him. So it would be a profitable exercise, wouldn't it, tonight, if we were to spend the whole time just contrasting these physical blemishes and disqualifications of the priests, the sons of Aaron in Leviticus 21, with the Song of Songs and what is said in that lovely book, bringing before us the loveliness, the supreme loveliness, in many perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us go through these disqualifications. Most interesting. The first one in the passage here is one who is blind.
Verse 18. This hinders our communion.
This will rob us of true service for the Lord. Is it possible for a believer to be blind?
Well, doesn't the Apostle Paul say we should seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God?
Yes. He wants our eyes to be fixed upon the ascended man at God's right hand. But more than that, do you remember Peter in his second epistle, chapter 1, doesn't he speak of believers who are blind and cannot see afar off? So it's possible to have, in that sense spiritually, a blind believer. In other words, a believer who is too short-sighted. A believer who cannot take in as he should or she should the long-term view. We can only see things around us. We're limited in that sense. Is it possible to have a believer like that? Oh yes.
I trust you're not like that.
I trust, fellow Christian, tonight that you're not in that way a blind believer who cannot see afar off. Marked by short-sightedness. Sad to think of one born into a priestly family whose father may be Aaron or forebear may be Aaron, and yet he's blind. Cannot approach God. Cannot offer the bread of his God. It is sad. But it is equally sad for believers to be spiritually blind. So the first in the list are the physical blemish of the priest. If he be a priest, even belonging to the priestly family, the family of Aaron is blind. He cannot approach. Secondly, all, says the word of God, not only he that is blind or lame.
Again in verse 18, lame.
That is, he cannot walk right.
There would be no good having a priest trying to function for God in his daily ritual and routine. We've already seen on a previous night how detailed and varied and thorough his work was. What a full diary he had. But it would severely hamper him if he was lame and could not walk properly. But there are many believers like that. It says Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2, we once walked as other Gentiles walk. There are many Christians, even in assembly fellowship, they are not walking right. Now that's a bold thing to say publicly, but it's true. We touched on that verse last night in 1 John chapter 2 verse 6, the exhortation of John to the Christians at Ephesus in those days.
We ought to walk even as he walked.
What a tremendous exhortation.
Because in the first half of that verse I quoted, 1 John chapter 2 verse 6,
he says, if any man abide in Christ, anyone claims to be a true Christian and has vital divine life and be vitally linked with Christ,
if you profess to be a believer, says John, in other words, we ought to walk even as he walked. We saw last night we can't walk as he walked. He was perfect. But we can walk by the same principles that govern and control the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, let me emphasize, the idea in that verse is not just following an example. It's much more than that. It's deeper than that. It's the discharge of a responsibility. In other words, I want to emphasize this again tonight. We owe it to the Lord Jesus. We have a spiritual debt to him. We have a moral spiritual obligation, responsibility, to walk as he walked. That's what God expects. How much tonight we owe to the Lord Jesus. What a great debt we owe to him. And should not the very consideration of this
motivate us and help us to walk
in the right way,
becomingly, honestly, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ.
Have you noticed the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all deeply together, deeply interested in the walk of the believer?
1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1, we ought to walk so as to please God.
Are we doing that? Or are we lame? We can't walk right.
Then yes, 1 John 2, we ought to walk even as he walked, Christ. Then again, we go by reference to Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we have our walk according to God.
Should be a pleasing walk.
We have our walk in relation to Christ as he walked. He's our pattern. We should walk in the Spirit. He is the one that empowers us, that will motivate us and help us and give us the power to walk as we should. So it is very interesting, I point this out, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, are deeply individually personally, but together in unity, deeply interested in my walk, in your walk, as a believer. We have our walk in relation to God, don't forget. We have our walk in relation to Christ, don't forget. We have our walk in relation to the Spirit, don't forget. A blind person, a lame person, not allowed to function as a priest. Thirdly, some of these items are interesting. A flat nose. You see that in verse 18? I thought to myself, how can I apply this in the meeting today? A flat nose. Well, if one born in the priestly family, everybody else was right, but he had a flat nose.
Here's a man that had no sense of smell.
And certainly, he would not be able to smell
the sweetness of the frankincense.
All that holy perfume to which we referred in Exodus 30 verses 34 to the end. Because while the priests went into the first compartment of the tabernacle, the holy place, Hebrews 9 verse 6 we read, accomplishing daily the service of God. While they were engaged in that from morning to night, the whole place, the holy place, would be filled with sweetness. It was a place of sweetness arising from the golden altar of incense.
But a man, even though belonging to the family of Aaron, that had a flat nose, would not enjoy that. How wonderful it is to appreciate, beloved, the fragrance and sweetness of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But I make another application. I go this time to the book of Isaiah 11. Those early verses are a messianic prophetic passage of the Lord Jesus.
Out of the sevenfold Spirit of God is upon him in fullness,
it says this,
he will make him, the Messiah, of quick understanding.
The margin reads, the idea, the proper word is,
he will make him of quick sense.
Isn't it wonderful to see in the life and ministry and teaching and all he came into contact with? Oh, he was of quick understanding.
Thank God for his deity, but what perfect, unerring discernment the Lord Jesus had in his ministry. Lovely to think about this. His thoughts, his assessment of people, he read their hearts, went beneath the camouflage and outward veneer and mask. He knew all. He knew what was in man.
The Spirit of God made him a quick understanding, discernment.
Do you know what we need in the Assembly of Testimony today? Do you know what elders need? Do you know what teachers and ministers of the Word need?
Discernment.
Between right and wrong. Between what's of God and what's not of God. Largely speaking, generally speaking,
there's not the discernment that there should be in assembly life.
With due respect even with elders, elders can make mistakes and give a wrong judgment.
Where is the discernment? Every one of us as believers need more and more right discernment.
Not to be fooled, not to be deceived, not to be swayed,
but to have discernment. It's a great thing. It's a lovely feature for a believer to have. Discernment. They're getting rarer, such people. In my younger days, I can remember Fred Condrick, his wife, said to me, a great giant of a teacher years ago, I heard about the end more or less, the last 2 or 3 years of his life. She said, he numbered believers, this is unusual, he numbered believers 1 to 10. Believer number 1, calm. Believer number 2, proud. Believer number 3, spiritual. Believer number 4, he had a little bit of labor for each one. Sometimes after he met some people, or a brother or sister, then he would say to his wife, brother number 3. And I've never tried to adopt that approach. And whether he made any mistakes, I don't know.
You know, sometimes we can't make up our mind, can we? But this is a real problem, discernment. Not good. I apply this spiritually tonight. To have, as it were, a flat nose, no discernment. And this the sons of Aaron, the priests, must have. No blind man, no lame man, no flat-nosed man. And next, where it tells us, interesting as it goes on, a blind man, or a lame, verse 18, or he that has a flat nose, or anything superfluous. Superfluous. What's that? I took a bit of thought to this. It really means, one limb longer than the other. One limb longer than the other. In other words, his equilibrium would be affected. He would not have the right balance.
Mind you, this is a thing we need today, isn't it?
Balance. To avoid extremes. Either legality on the one hand, or extreme looseness on the other. Our blessed Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. What perfect, lovely balance we see in him. It wasn't truth at the expense of grace, and it wasn't grace at the expense of truth, was it? God wants us to be balanced believers, and I tell you, moving around the assemblies in this country, the UK, and abroad, I see there's a great need for spiritual balance. There's nothing more killing than legality. And in a sense, nothing more harmful to a testimony than extreme looseness. Let us have the desire to keep the Word of God, to obey the Word of God. What is vital in the Word of God is plain. What is not vital is not plain. Is that good advice? God gives us discernment, but here's another thing that hinders our communion with God and our approach to God and our work for God. What's that? A wrong balance. It is, yes, possible to be an unbalanced believer. You know, believers in fellowship in many assemblies have had balance. There wouldn't be division.
destructions, harm, ruin,
or the ceasing
of an assembly, all because of a little common sense of spiritual balance.
Right, am I right?
Harry Bell tells a story, a set of history a few times. You remember Harry Bell. Some of you older ones will remember his ministry, unique gift. Harry Bell, dear Harry Bell. Well, he told the story one day, I didn't know about this. I think in Darlington railway station, the rocket is still there, the first engine ever made by, was it Stevenson's rocket? Yes. But when it was being tested and put on shore for the first time, with a test round track, was a massive, massive crowd, a few thousand. And there it was, just before it was going to start, you know, and all the public were there, looking with great curiosity and with great expectation. One woman kept shouting out, "It'll never start, it'll never start, it'll never start." Well, then it did start. It went round and round and round. The same woman shouted out, "It'll never stop, it'll never stop, it'll never stop." I forget his ministry, but I think he was trying to point out how we need to be balanced. Balanced.
We are creatures of extreme marketing, aren't we? You
can be honest tonight.
Now the servant of the Lord, or any servant of the Lord, must see to it that he is balanced.
God help us to be like that. What mistakes have been made? What embarrassments have been caused? What sad, adverse, tragic repercussions have come from men who have not been balanced? You understand what I'm saying?
Anything superfluous, one limb longer than the other,
an unbalanced man. God doesn't want an unbalanced man. He wants a balanced man.
Next on the list, we're going down these. Broken-footed.
Broken-footed. What's this? He is a priest, though he belonged to the priestly family, that could not take any responsibility or any weight.
The kind of believer, you know, that is quite happy to let others do the work.
But not me.
As long as so-and-so's willing to do it.
I fear, you'll understand me tonight, that there are many believers, even in the assemblies today, who, in that sense, are broken-footed.
Some of them, as I travel around, are in smallish assemblies, like Methodists, are even smaller in number,
and leave it very often to one man.
They're broken. They're not the asset and blessing and help that they should be. I know that everyone has got a gift to stand publicly before the Christians and the saints and minister and preach and expound the word of God. Greatly needed, of course. Every one of us has a list to fill.
There are far too many broken-footed believers. They just are not willing to bear the responsibility.
They don't like to do something. And as long as somebody else is doing that,
that's fine. But not me. When you think of that exhortation at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, you wonder where it leads us.
Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
When we think about that verse, very challenging. Comes in at the end of the great doctrine of the resurrection. I want to tell you this. There's nothing about the doctrine in reality of the fact that the resurrection of Christ, Christ is risen from the dead, to motivate us, to affect us and serve the Lord.
He's the living one. Let us seek grace from the Lord, not pleased to be
broken-footed. What about the next one? Broken-handed. We began by thinking of the dedication of the priest on Saturday, and we talked, didn't we, about the blood being applied to the tip of the right ear, and the right hand, and the right foot, hand. We thought of the hand as work.
We read more, for example, of the hands of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark than we do in Matthew, than we do in Luke, and than we do in John. It's quite a study in itself. Take a dictionary, modern dictionary, and look at the references in the Gospel of Mark to the hands of the Lord Jesus. He does, Mark records some of the teaching of the Lord and a few parables, but his great emphasis as he presents the perfect servant in the Gospel of Mark is, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus. His service, perfect service, as a servant of Jehovah. And how he was industrious, diligent, in that service. It's a lovely study to look at the hands of the Savior and the work that they perform, even in miracles, in Mark's Gospel. So, one who is broken-handed. You know, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, there's a would-be disciple. And the Lord Jesus says, "He that putteth his hand to the plough and turneth back is not worthy of me." Child of God, many Christians and young men and young sisters have begun well with great promise and potential, and they put, as it were, their hand to the plough. And there comes a time, a year or two later, or even a few months, when the drama has worn off. And their diligence for the Lord and love for the Lord in his work has deteriorated and declined. And they're not doing today what they used to do. They're broken-handed, as it were. God preserve us as Christians from being broken-handed. It's to the work, as they say. To the work. Let us live. Let us be diligent. There's not much time left. We want success. We want blessing. We want to see the work of God prosper, quite rightly so. Very good, commendable sentiments indeed. But may I remind you to get the point home. The only place where you have success before work is in the dictionary. You'll get it there. But if you want to work for the Lord and do what he is looking for to please him, he's worthy of it, we have got to be prepared to work for the assembly, for God. There's a great need for this today. The Lord help us not to be hindered in our service and approach to God by being broken-footed and broken-handed. The next one, crookback. He may belong to Aaron. He may claim Aaron is his father or grandfather, but he's a crookback. They'll not be very good in all the details of the ritual of the work of the priest. At the altar or in the holy place, you won't be able to see very much, and you won't be able to serve very well if he's a crookback. No, says God, if he's a crookback, he's debarred from the privilege. How can I apply that? Well, many believers too are looking down to the earth. Spiritually, they're crookback. Their eyes are not heavenly, their eyes are not on Christ. He didn't think I'd be mentioning the reason I listen to the Ministry of Israelites. It's a long passage I've read about. But I read in the Reader's Digest years ago about a certain young man in America. I thought it amusing, but I thought it had a point, and I applied it to the Word of God spiritually. And it said in the Reader's Digest, this young man, walking along the sidewalk, as they call it, in one of the big cities of America, found a $10 note. He put it in his pocket. He was very happy, very contented, excited. He found a $10 note, first time he'd ever done so. And the story goes on to say, thereafter, when you saw this young man
walking outside
on the sidewalk or anywhere else. I hope you find another $10 note. I might have found another dime and a paperclip or something like that, but
the sad thing about him was this. He was looking down. And he couldn't see the lovely green of the trees and the leaves and the flowers and the smile of his friends on their face. No.
Over the years, he just got very, very bent. And it was very sad to see him like that.
Did he get the point home? You know, there's a verse in the Psalms, Psalm 17 in verse 11. There's a chapter in the verse. Then it says, it talks about the wicked, the world, and the sinner without God. And this is one of the things it says.
Their eyes bowing down to the earth.
I think that really sums up the ungodly.
Eyes bowing down to the earth.
Is that me? I hope not.
Is that you? I hope not. I hope we remember that verse, and I want to quote it again in Colossians.
Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God.
Set your mind on things above and not
on things on the earth.
Got that? Don't be, please,
a spiritual crookback.
Ah,
and the next one as we continue. In verse 20, or a dwarf.
Why this?
Well, very simply, if one who belonged to the priestly family was a dwarf, he couldn't reach the altar's height.
And it was very hard for him. God knew this.
You know, child of God, allow me to say this tonight. There are a lot of Peter Pans among us. A lot of spiritual Peter Pan.
Childish, not developing, not growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual dwarfs.
Oh, they come to meet him. They listen to a lot of ministry. How does it affect them? Does it produce a desire in them just to go on with God and to grow and be more like the Lord Jesus and to enjoy his word? In many cases, thank God, yes. But there's not the appetite for the Word of God that there used to be. There's not the spiritual growth among us that there used to be. Doesn't Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, show what carnality can do?
He shows them in that context that carnality divides. That carnality destroys. He that destroys God's holy temple, God himself will destroy. God's assembly is a holy place. So carnality can divide. Regrettably, tragically, down the history of assembly life and testimony, it has. But not only can carnality divide, it can destroy and corrupt.
I'm not overlooking this, my friend. Carnality dwarfs.
Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, says, I couldn't speak unto those who could take strong meat, for ye are yet babes. While the Galatians chapter 5 had stopped running, he did run well, the Corinthians had stopped growing. You got it?
A dwarf. Nor that hindered the man. Even though you have sympathy for such a man, who may be a dwarf. And then, please notice after that, verse 20, all that hath a blemish in his eye, in his eye. Have you got a blemish in your eye? Nothing more hinders communion with the Lord and happiness in an assembly. Togetherness and unity and getting on with the work of God than a blemish in the eye. You see what I mean? I take it in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 3 to 5.
You see a mote in another's eye. And you want to put it Pick it up.
For the Lord Jesus teaches how fool.
First, attend to the beam that is in your own eye. Pull that out. Then you'll see clearly. Got it?
Many Christians may see a mote in another Christian's eye, while all the time they don't realize they've got a beam in their own eye. How severely that hampers and hinders the work of the Lord and our communion together. The Lord preserve us from these things, to love one another, to have that togetherness and harmony and unity, to consider one another, to respect one another, to be kind to one another, and realize in our dealings one with another, every believer in fellowship or any other believer is one for whom Christ died. And therefore, the one that we may be ill-treating or criticizing is one whom Christ loves and gave himself for. Let that temper and control our relationship with other believers, please. A blemish in the eye. It hinders one from being a Christian. Coming nigh to the altar in the courtyard. Functioning as a priest, going into the holy place. He's got a blemish in the eye. Have you got a blemish in the eye? Have you been criticizing someone? Maybe you think they deserve it. Maybe you've been criticizing them behind their backs and had a status bill. Have you never thought it's possible you might have a beam in your eye? Before you start to point the finger and criticize, and think about the beam in the eye of somebody else, or the mote rather, the mote in the eye of somebody else, you may possibly have a beam.
A blemish in the eye. And then next, scurvy. Verse 20 again. Scurvy.
What's that? No fresh diet. Wasn't that the trouble of the early sailors in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s? Not eating fresh vegetables and all that kind of thing. There were a long time there was problems. Scurvy was a terrible malady on board ship for weeks, sometimes several months. Such terrible sickness and such scurvy. What a disease it was. Very painful and unpleasant. But thank God they came to realize and discover the remedy. What to eat. And they tried their best to have a fresh diet.
That's the idea of scurvy and to avoid it.
We've already thought about the diet of the priest last night, but here's another application. It is an awful disease. What will preserve us from spiritual scurvy? The Word of God. That will make us healthy, won't it? God wants his people to be healthy and not sick. Not sickly.
Paul talks about wholesome words. The wholesome words of the Lord Jesus. Sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. That's what we need. We need, as the Lord's people, at conferences, ministry meetings, a healthy, varied diet, a fresh diet to feed upon. You understand?
Okay.
Good. If we're not getting a fresh diet, we will not be spiritually healthy and really living as we should be.
What about the scab? You know what the scab is? Check it up if you want. You know how to do so. Leprosy. Leprosy.
What an awful, unsightly thing.
Leprosy is. It still exists today, doesn't it? Leprosy. How awful. We have leprosy in the Word of God.
We have Miriam who became a leper in Numbers chapter 12. It's the leprosy of jealousy.
Am I diseased tonight by the leprosy of jealousy for another believer? He may be a more gifted man than me, more sought after than me, more applauded than me, more popular than me, getting on better than me. But if I can't pray that God will bless that man, something wrong. I should be able to thank God, this will be a test of my spirituality, how near or otherwise I'm near to the Lord, if I can thank God for that brother, who may be more gifted than me. You follow that? What a terrible thing, jealousy, the lepers of jealousy. She became a leper. You know, don't you, in that story, for 7 days the camp stood still, they couldn't move on, they were hindered. But we move on to the next day, had to remain 7 days, that was God's discipline, just because of the leprosy of jealousy on the part of Miriam about Moses taking too much upon himself. The Lord deliver us from that. Then there's a leprosy of covetousness, the 2 Kings 5, Gehazi. We're not going to that story. He became a leper. All because of his covetousness. It's possible spiritually, yes, for a believer to have the leprosy of jealousy, or even for that matter, the leprosy of covetousness. I go to King Uzziah, who became a leper. He was an engineer. He was a husbandman. He was a cattleman. He was a farmer. He had varied interests, but he wanted to go a step further. 2 Chronicles 26, what was that? He wanted to exercise himself as a priest. He wanted to go into the sanctuary and function as a priest. And the priest had to say to him, it appertains not unto thee, O Uzziah, doesn't belong to you, not your privilege and right. What happened? He was smitten with leprosy. And he fought it. The leprosy of discontent. He wasn't content with the things he was doing and what he was doing. He just wanted more. I wish I could tell you that assemblies are free up and down the land from the leprosy of discontentment. God help us to avoid that. What about the leprosy of human greatness in Naaman in 2 Kings 5? Let us keep humble. Let us not be marked by haughtiness and pride. And now we come to this last thought. Last disqualification or debility that disqualified. At the end of verse 20, or hath his stones broken? This is the male reproductory system. In other words, there's no fruit from him. Doesn't that also sum up many believers? Doesn't that hinder our work? Rob us of sweet communion with the Lord and true worship? What's that? Death. We're producing nothing for God. There's no fruit in our lives, and we need, if that's the case, to be concerned about it. I hope you see with me tonight that these things are there for our learning. Whatsoever was written aforetime was there for our learning, that we through the comfort and patience of the Scriptures might have hope. So when we read such a passage as Leviticus 21, right from verse 1 indeed, and very particularly from verse 16 about the disqualifications of the priests, the things that disqualify them, there are spiritual lessons. They have spiritual value for us. There's things we can learn. And I trust we have learned some lessons tonight by the application of the Word of God, thinking of the disqualification of the priests. I trust we've learned lessons every night, touching their dedication, their dress, their duties, their diet, and now their disqualifications. I pray that all the ministry, what has been of the Lord and the Spirit, even tonight, will have been a help, a guide, a blessing, a guidance, a direction to us, and also a challenge to us. I do trust that God will richly bless His precious work. Thank you for coming, thanking you too, locally, just for allowing me to come and to give this week of ministry in the priesthood. We trust it has been profitable, and most of all, glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we come to Thee. We thank Thee tonight for the good attention to Thy words, for any sense in which we have experienced Thy presence, and even Thy voice speaking to us. Oh, our earnest prayer is that Thou would bless the good word of God. May tonight it have a sanctifying, uplifting, and challenging effect and influence upon us. Bless each dear believer. We thank Thee for everyone. They're all precious to Thee, redeemed by precious blood. Take us all home in safety, in Thy love and in Thy fear, waiting for the Son of God from heaven. For we should be, as the Lord Jesus said, like those who were waiting for their Lord. So we ask these mercies and give Thee thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now let us sing in closing. The clock has run very fast again. Just past the half hour. The week has gone fast and the clock has gone fast. So there we are. 197. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to Thy wounded side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. What love and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within me, the grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. We'll take the time to sing the whole hymn, just three verses. Stand in the sing, please, if you can. 197.